We have a swimming pool in our backyard, and it has a deep end and it has a shallow end. I have noticed that when the older boys, my stepsons, come out to go swimming, they head straight to the deep end and they jump in, making as big a splash as possible and usually with as much noise as possible. I have to tell you about this. Once Brandon, most of you probably don't know Brandon, but you'd know him if you ever met him. Brandon made an even grander entrance. He crawled out of the third story window and onto the roof. And you'd have to know our roof. It has a very steep pitch in it. When I painted our house, I had to tie myself on up there so I wouldn't fall off, you know. Sonia and I were sitting in the backyard enjoying the peace of the afternoon when all of a sudden we heard the pounding of footsteps running down the roof. And to our horror, we looked up just in time to see Brandon leap from the roof about 15 feet across concrete patio and into the deep end of the pool. I'm happy to report that he made it, but only by a foot or so. And we threatened to kill him if he ever tried that again. On the other hand, we have two granddaughters who are perfectly content to hold onto the rails and ease down into the shallow end, you see. And they are perfectly happy to play all day in the shallow end where they can touch the bottom and where they can feel safe. And one of the great things about the Bible is that you can go as deep as you want to go, or you can stay in the shallow end. You can jump into the deep theological waters where you have to swim hard to keep your head above the water, or you can hold onto the rails and wade comfortably into the practical things of the Scriptures. And preachers now have a tendency to jump foolishly into those deep places where angels fear to tread, right? Someone once told me, "You are so heavenly minded that you are no earthly good." I think that was my mother that told me that. And when preachers come to that biblical swimming pool, they tend to want to go right to the deep end and jump in. They are a little overconfident, I'm afraid, and they think that they can swim easily in the deep end. But after a few minutes of wrestling with all of those deep doctrines, they're ready to go to the shallow end and play with the children. There's something good and comfortable about the simple, practical things of the Scriptures. Even if we enjoy the deep end, we need to spend a good bit of time in the shallow end as well. Now that we have come to the closing remarks in 1 Thessalonians, we have stepped into the shallow end of the pool, not the less important end, I think I should say, but the more practical end. And as far as our practical duties in this passage are concerned, we have already covered the first two. You might remember from last week in verse 11 that we are to comfort one another. Do you see that in your Bibles? We are to comfort one another. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the first and principal things that we should learn is that we have duties to one another. I hope that we all understand that here. I'm afraid that the masses don't understand that, that they're coming to church to watch the minister do something. But we have duties to one another. We are not islands unto ourselves, are we? But we are a part of a larger structure. Our Christian life has meaning as we relate to the other members of the church. Notice that implicit in this is the fact that we must meet together. Do you see in verse 11 it says, "Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another." One of the most fundamental aspects of the church is that we meet together. The very word ekklesia means to assemble. And in the early church, in the book of Acts, we find that believers in Christ were meeting together on the first day of the week. This was fundamental, it appears. It was regular, it was continuous, it was quite necessary, because one of the first duties of Christians is to comfort each other together. We are to get together. Notice that this is of mutual benefit. It says in verse 11, comfort yourselves together. Not comfort them, you see, but all of us are comforted as we comfort one another. Brother Dana comes to church, and he's a great comfort to me and to all of you, but the fact of the matter is that he also is comforted. And the same is true of each of you. You are a comfort to others, and you are comforted. Now, I want to stress that you cannot easily function as a church member by sitting at home and watching the service on TV. There is a very practical ministry for you to perform together with the other church members. By very definition, this cannot be done in isolation from the other members, and so we meet together, don't we? Of course, if this were not the case, then I could just email to you the message each week. I could email you the Wednesday night message on Isaiah, and the Sunday school lesson, and the women's Bible study lesson, and the Sunday morning message, and no one would have to get out in the cold. No one would have to get out in the bad weather, but then we would miss out on the ministry to one another, you see. We minister to one another. So I'd like each of you to be very conscious of your duty and your ministry to the other members of the body. Wake up on Sunday morning realizing that you have an exciting ministry to the church. People need to be comforted and edified by being with you. And you will be comforted and edified by being with them. But let me say that it's a little more than that. This word comfort means exhort. Its fundamental meaning is to exhort. Obviously, if you simply come to church and sit across from someone, the mutual benefit will be slight. But when you engage one another and when you talk about the Word of God, and when you mutually discuss how to apply the Word of God, and when you encourage one another in the Word of God, then you are comforted together and you are built up in your faith. So don't ever minimize the great value of meeting together as believers in Christ and building one another up in the Lord. But then the second duty that we discussed last week was the duty of church members toward their pastors and teachers. Take a look at verses 12 and 13. It says, "And we beseech you." Paul was begging them, you see, pleading with them to do this. "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." Your duty as a church member is to know them and to esteem them. Those are the two infinitives that are used in those two verses. As you can well imagine, pastors love this passage. Pastors would linger here for several weeks if they could. Just like wives who have memorized that verse that says, "Husband, love your wives." Every wife knows that. Backwards and forwards, you see. My wife knows it backwards and forwards, and she never lets me forget it, and pastors love these verses. It's a good thing. Actually, it's more than a good thing. It is an obedient thing when you know and esteem your pastors and your ministers in the church. It is an office that commands respect among the people of God. Now, let me say this, that it doesn't command much respect in the world. People don't think that highly of preachers and pastors. I don't think that the world has any idea about the work of a pastor. Since they don't care about the Word of God, they have very little respect for the one whose business is the Word of God. But you, who are the people of God and who cherish the Word of God, you who hang on every word out of the mouth of God, you who understand the eternal value of the Word of God, and you who understand that life itself hinges on the Word of God, it's your duty to recognize the awesome position of your pastors and teachers and to esteem them very highly in love's sake, in love for their work's sake. All of that was last week. Now this morning we move on to the third duty of church members, which is mentioned by Paul. And notice that he says, be at peace among yourselves. Now some understand this in context to mean, be at peace with your pastors and teachers. After all, that's who he was talking about in the immediate language just before this statement. And who could really argue with that? It is so very important that there be peace between the pastor and the teachers and the congregation. How can there possibly be effective ministry if the pastor is at war with the people and the people are at war with the pastor? I remember growing up in a church where there was lots of hateful contention. I was just a teenager. Half the people were for the pastor and half the people were against him. Now, isn't that a sad thing? The pastor had his little clique of favorites. Business meetings were mortal warfare. Everyone was on edge. Now that I look back on it, it was not very seemly at all. It wasn't the proper Christian spirit at all, and I'd have to say that it was destructive to the ministry. But Paul says that we are to be at peace with our ministers. Now, you're quite blessed here because your ministers are very peaceful men, I would have to say. Brother Mark, Brother Jack, Brother Dana, all peaceful men. Really pretty hard to pick a fight with them, isn't it? Even if we think we're mad about something, it's hard to be angry against such peaceful men. They just don't seem to be the types to be at war. And this is what the Bible admonishes on all of us. It says, a soft answer turneth away wrath, doesn't it? Can you imagine anyone saying, you know what, I just can't stand that Brother Jack. He just makes me so mad. I could just meet him out in the parking lot and settle our differences with our fists. No, there's an air of peace and gentleness and kindness about Brother Jack that makes it hard to be at war with him. And this is the way all ministers should be. Now, I know that there are different personalities, but it seems to me that pastors and teachers should be peaceful men. They should not always be looking for a fight. I doubt that they should ever be looking for a fight. But they should be looking to share the Word of God in peace and gentle persuasion. I want to show you how Paul ministered to the Thessalonians. Flip back to 1 Thessalonians 1:7 and recall that Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:7, but we were, what's that next word? Gentle. We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. And then look at, well, if you want to turn, it's 2 Timothy 2:24. But 2 Timothy 2:24 says, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Meekness and gentleness and peacefulness is the product of the Holy Spirit in you. And it is a most beautiful quality in God's ministers. It says in James 3:17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruit. So yes, we want peaceful ministers, don't we? But the command here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is primarily to the congregation. Do you understand that Paul is speaking to the congregation there in 1 Thessalonians? It is your duty as a member of the church to be at peace. First of all, be at peace with your ministers. This command closely follows the command to esteem your ministers very highly in love, and so it is likely that Paul had in mind, at least in part, the congregation's duty to her ministers. Be at peace. It is your duty to keep the peace with your pastors and teachers. Don't seek conflict, but seek peace. Seems to me that the ministers and the people should avoid as much as possible those things that would tend to alienate their affections one from another. I can truthfully tell you, as your pastor, I'm always conscious of your feelings. One of my biggest goals is to be at peace with you and to have a peaceful ministry. And now I see that it's a biblical attitude. You see, Paul is instructing us here. In 1 Thessalonians 5. I was just doing it intuitively. Now I see, you see, it's Bible doctrine. And since you are a member of this church, you should have the same attitude in you. One of your highest goals should be to live in peace with your church family. This is one reason why it is very important to have a regenerate membership. Most important. Critical to the church is that we have a regenerate membership. Unregenerate members will invariably bring contention and warring into the church. I've seen it for 60 years. I've been in church since I was an infant. And I've seen it, but born-again members are much more likely to live in peace with the ministers and with one another. Notice that the command would seem to include the idea of being at peace with the whole membership. It says, be at peace among yourselves. And so I encourage you as a church to find peaceful solutions to all things. But next, Paul says in verse 14, warn them that are unruly. This word unruly carries with it the idea of being disorderly. You may have a note in your Bibles over in the middle column there. And the word actually carries the idea of being disorderly. It is a military term that means to not keep the ranks. Now, I'm sure all of you have seen military men marching in formation, right? On the television set, or maybe in person. Maybe some of you have been in the military and you march in formation. And if they do it well, their lines are perfectly formed. They make straight lines. And they hold their rifles in exactly the same position. And they do everything in a synchronized movement. How unbecoming would it be if a few of the soldiers were all out of sync with the others? Most of the men might take a right turn, but a few of the soldiers would turn left, and it would disrupt the entire maneuver. And this is the way it should be in a church, you see. We march according to the commands of who? Jesus, right? We march to the commands of Jesus Christ. We obey Him in all things. We lock arms and we march in sync to the Word of God. But what do we do if we have members who break ranks with us, you see? Fortunately, we don't have much of that here. I'm very thankful of that, by the way. But what if we have members who walk in a disorderly way? Christ says not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but we have some who prefer to stay home, you see. Christ says don't commit adultery, but some break the ranks. What do we do when we have members who walk in a disorderly way? Paul says here to warn them. Very simply, our duty to warn them. Let me say that this is very hard to do. It's easier for the moment to let it go, but it seems that our duty is to warn them. That is, let them know that they are out of step, you see. Christ says, turn right, and you're turning left. Christ says this, and you are doing that. These aren't deep things, are they? They're simple things, simple to understand. A couple of things that I want to note here. First, we are principally talking about our duty to warn church members. This seems to be the context. One another. Warn one another. Not that the world doesn't need warning. The world needs lots of warning. But in this context, Paul is talking about how to live with church members and what our responsibilities are with respect to church members and our duty with respect to those who are disorderly. That means walking away from the state, a straight line of Christ. It tells us to warn them. Secondly, I want you to notice that it is not only the pastor's duty, but it is the duty of all members to warn the disorderly. It says, now we exhort you in verse 14, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Sometimes I think I'm the only one that has to do these things, you know. I'm not. It's your duty as well. Please don't think that your duty is only to tattle to the preacher. Brother Ron, I want you to know that I saw Brother Jones at the local bar last night. I might say to you, okay, go warn Brother Jones, right? According to this passage, go warn him about what Christ says about such things. So it's your duty and it's my duty to warn people about the Word of God. Thirdly, I want to suggest that when we undertake this business of warning those who are disorderly, we should do so very gently and very wisely. Actually, I should say that we should do it in love. It's a very loving thing to do. It's not a hateful thing. There is a loving way to admonish others, and there is a hateful way to do it. I prefer the loving way. There is a proud way to do it, and there is a humble way. I prefer the humble way. There is a way that drives men away, and there is a way that reconciles them to Christ and the church. And I prefer the way that reconciles. There is a way that stirs up a war, and there's a way that preserves peace. And I prefer the way that preserves peace. Now, here's what I would suggest. If you discover someone who is seriously out of step with the commands of Christ, he has fallen out of the ranks with the church, and the Lord is impressing on you to warn this person, you might, in wisdom, first consult with your pastors and teachers and talk about the best way to warn them. Perhaps you want to write this person a letter. Maybe I could advise you as the best way to word the letter. Perhaps you want me or Brother Mark or Brother Jack or others to go with you, and we will go with you. It is a hard thing to warn people who are out of step, but Paul says warn them who are unruly. What I found, though, that is when you warn people in a loving way, they will recognize that you are doing your duty, and they will appreciate you for it. And it is likely that you will win them back into orderly behavior. Next, the duty of church members is to comfort the feeble-minded and support the weak. Do you see that? That is in verse 14. Comfort the feeble-minded and support the weak. As church members, we have a very special duty toward those in our congregation who are, for one reason or another, weaker than others. First of all, it says we are to comfort the feeble-minded. I made a joke a moment ago, which points out that we're not talking about necessarily the person that is diminished intellectually. This word feeble-minded causes us to think first of someone who may be intellectually challenged, perhaps someone who is mentally deficient in some way, but that is not really the meaning of this word. This word has reference to persons who are dispirited. They are down in spirit for one reason or another. Now, we've all probably been there at different times in our lives. I know I've had down times. Not many, thankfully. And some people are more disposed to being dispirited than others. You've noticed that. I happen to be a generally happy person. Always have been, always will be, I presume. I don't have long bouts with depression or sadness, but some people do. Some people are down by nature. They are faint-hearted. They are given over to much sorrow. They are often disheartened. Their losses seem bigger to them than our losses seem to us. If someone speaks harshly to them, they're down for days. They come into church with their chins dragging the ground. They are the feeble-minded. That's what this word means. They're down in the dumps. They're overly sad. They're overly afraid of difficulties. Something is looming on the horizon and it's just getting them down. They're not particularly brave-hearted about things. And what is our duty toward these who are given over to sadness and sorrow and depression? Why, we are to comfort them. You see that? We're to comfort them. Our natural tendency might be to say, here comes that sad sack again. Always moaning and groaning and whining about troubles. Let me go to the other side of the building so that I don't have to hear those troubles again today. But our duty, the command of Christ is to comfort him, you see, him or her. Rather than avoid him, go greet him. Be willing to listen to his troubles. I know you've probably heard it 50 times before, but he probably needs to tell you again, you see. Put your arm around him and reassure him once again that the Lord is good and that the Lord is in control and that the Lord loves him. Remind him once again to be anxious for nothing, and that's your duty toward the feeble-minded. Are you doing those things? I think so. But then secondly, Paul says, support the weak. Do you see that? Support the weak. This would appear to be a slightly broader term than feeble-minded. The feeble-minded man is the dispirited man. But the weak man is the one who, for various reasons, is not strong in this world. Perhaps he has a physical disability. Perhaps he is weak in comparison to his heavy burdens. Perhaps he is financially weak and unable. Perhaps he is not able to perform his work due to his health. And our duty is to support him in his infirmity. Now, obviously, we can't do all things for all people, can we? But we can do some. And the word support has the idea of drawing alongside. The weak person is about to fall down, you see. He's teetering. And we come up beside him and our strength helps to hold him up. This is a very wonderful thing about God's church. The church is a group of people who know something about grace. They were once weak themselves, you see. They were once weak and feeble in sins. And the Lord Jesus was gracious to them. The Lord Jesus came along and held them up. He came alongside them and forgave their sins. He came alongside and imputed his righteousness to them, and it was by sheer grace. So church members know something about grace. And I suspect that of all people, we should be more prone to be gracious and merciful to others, especially our own church members who may be weak or feeble-minded. Church members are not going to find help out in the world, I can guarantee you. Now, up to this point, we've been talking about duties primarily of church members to one another and to our pastors and teachers. In other words, duties toward others in the church. But now it seems that Paul extends his focus even to those outside the church. So the question is, what is our duty toward those men who are outside the church? Notice that Paul says in verse 14, be patient to all men. Do you see? So you'll notice that now, rather than comforting one another, the focus is going to be on all men. What is our duty to all men? See that none render evil for evil unto any man. And then even more clear in verse 15 says, ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves, that's us, right? And to all men, that is, those that are without, those outside the church. So now we consider how we are to behave, not only toward our fellow church members, but also toward all men everywhere. Does that say 1 minute till 12? My goodness. All right, I'm almost done. Be patient. And that's our next point. Wasn't that providential? Be patient toward all men. So let me quote Matthew Henry on this point. We must bear and forbear. We must be long-suffering and suppress our anger. At least we must not fail to moderate our anger. And this duty must be exercised towards all men, good and bad, high and low. We must not be high in our expectations and demands, nor harsh in our resentments, nor hard in our impositions, but endeavor to make the best we can of everything and think the best we can of everybody. That's Matthew Henry in his commentary on 1 Thessalonians. Now, once you leave this church building, you are dealing with a different breed of people. Many of you work in hostile environments. You work with mean and hostile people. People lie to you. People treat you unfairly. And our duty toward these people is to be patient with them. You see it in your own Bible, don't you? Be patient with all men. It's hard. It's very hard. I've worked for 22 years as an attorney in one of the most hostile environments that you can imagine. Everything is contested in court. Everything is contentious. And I've dealt with attorneys who are mean and difficult and less than honest. And some of them are downright underhanded. And they will lie to you and will lie to the judge about you. And even in that environment, especially in that environment, our duty is to be what? Patient with all men. Now, I have to confess that I've lost it a few times, especially with other attorneys, and I've said things in anger to them, and now that I'm a pastor, I say, what's going to happen if they come to my church? You see, I didn't act very Christian. But always after I've had time to cool off, I wish that I had restrained myself. I wish I'd been patient. I wish I had followed God's rule in that situation. Our duty is to act differently from the world. Our duty is to be patient toward all men. In doing some reading on this verse, most commentators think that patience is the wholesome deferral of anger. It is to suffer without undue anger when men deal injuriously with us. Whether they are good men or evil men, believers or unbelievers, if they hurt us with ill treatment, we are to moderate our anger. Be careful if you are quick to fly off the handle. Get it under control. You can do it. The Holy Spirit will help you do it. And it's your duty to do it, to be patient. But look, we are to be careful about another duty when men do us harm. When someone does us wrong, look at what Paul says. He says, see that none render evil for evil unto any man. Let me tell you a quick story and we'll be done. I had a client recently who was involved in a domestic dispute. Now, he was living with his girlfriend, and that's a whole different issue. But during the argument, his girlfriend began throwing his clothes out of the apartment. So in retaliation, he went into the bedroom and picked up her television set and threw it out onto the concrete, breaking it into pieces. Now, since he broke her television set, she called three of her male friends who were lewd fellows of the baser sort, according to 1 Thessalonians, and they came over with guns and shot up his car, blowing all the windows out and scaring him half to death. Because she did that, he went back to her apartment and broke out windows and smashed mirrors. And because he did that, she called the police, and now he is facing vandalism charges. And I guess that's a pretty good example of rendering evil for evil, isn't it? What does God say about that? He says, render to no man evil for evil. If someone does you wrong, don't do him wrong in return. Wouldn't we be all better off if we obeyed the commands of Christ? We are not to avenge wrongs that are done to us. As Christians, we understand that God will take vengeance. It is not our place, but it is God's place to take vengeance. If we take vengeance on others, then we are placing ourselves in the wrong. God commands us not to take vengeance, and therefore we are obedient to God. We don't do others wrong just because they do us wrong. On the other hand, if someone does us wrong, what should we do unto them? Now this is amazing. I want you to look at it. It's in verse 15, and it says we are to do them good. Do you believe that? We better believe it. It's the Scriptures. Will you do it? That's another matter. See that none render evil for evil under any man, but ever follow that which is good, you see, both among yourselves and to all men. I'm sorry, I'm out of time, and we'll pick up there with other practical considerations next week. And I hope you'll take these practical considerations as being every bit as much important, if not more so, than these great theological things that we talk about so often. Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this, these things that you have shown us in your Scriptures. Thank you, Lord, that there's a shallow end that we can wade in and contemplate and understand, and give us the heart to do these simple commands. Help us, Lord, to have a heart that wants to do your will, and then help us to do it. Be with our church from day to day. Help each member here to be the Christian and the fellow church member that he or she should be. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.